You should know this by now. If you've been here, you know, we've been going through this. The first part of this I could do in my sleep, and you can do in your sleep. Rock solid faith. I hope and pray that as we work through this series, that your faith is growing and getting stronger in the Lord. And the scripture, of course, that's been the one that I begin with every Sunday for the last few weeks. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And that word defense, again, I know this is, you know, you've heard it many, many times for some of you, but it's the Greek word apologion, and it's where we get our word apologetics, and apologetics is a defense of the faith. So we've been walking through different things over these last few weeks. This is actually the fifth week that I've been teaching on this subject. So we're at a turning point today. We're going to go in a little different direction from where we've gone. It's probably seemed a little bit like a science class in the last couple of weeks. We talked about the cosmological argument for the existence of God, that there is a cause behind the universe. There is a creator God. We talked about the teleological argument, the evidence of order and design that points to a creator. And also about all the precise and intricate balance that has to be maintained for life to be sustained. And we're either really, really lucky, or there is a God, a creator God, that is behind all this. Last week, we looked at evolution, Darwinian evolution, and I talked to you about some of the glaring flaws in that you just never hear. You know, it's like, oh, this is settled, it's all, no. It's not at all. So I hope that's been helpful for you. All these messages are on the website, so you can go back if you've missed them and if you want to kind of shore up your understanding of some of these things. Today we're going to switch gears, as I said, and we're going to talk about the scriptures. We're going to talk about the reliability of the scriptures and the evidence that supports the authenticity of the Bible. I said that to Tim this morning when we were talking next door. And he said, we already settled that, you know, that there is truth. Truth is transcendent. Truth is transcultural. Truth is absolute. And I said, yeah, but where does that truth come from? We haven't specifically, I know you understand that. And many of you, would say this book is truth. And Jesus is the truth, right? The way, the truth, and the life. But I want to really talk to you this morning about why we can trust this book and why we believe absolutely, unquestionably that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. The evidence that supports the authenticity and the validity of the Scriptures. If you quote a Bible verse to someone who's not a Christian, you know, who just as a person kind of going through life, they have no real foundation of faith in anything in their life, and you quote to them the Bible, which is not a bad thing to do by any stretch of the imagination, but they have every right to say to you, why should I pay attention to what this book says? There's millions and millions and millions, and who knows how many books have been written. Why is this book special? Why is this book different, and why should I base my life on what it says, and why should I trust that it is the truth? If they don't ask you that question, you kind of got away with one there, right? Because that's a logical, normal question. Don't be offended. Don't be, you know, upset by that. It's just, you know, I think that people have the right to ask that question. This is a beautiful book. It is a beautiful book. If I had a subtitle for the series or for the message this morning, it would be this beautiful book. And the more time I spend in it and the greater understanding I have it only confirms that truth. But how can we know? How can we know that what we hold in our hands today is reliable, true, accurate, unchanging, and unchanged from its original form? I was reading one of the sources that I've been studying and reading, and he talked about, he uses this phrase. He said, we must begin with what he calls, don't lose me, he calls it presupposition of method. And all he simply means by that is that we apply the same standard or the same method for examining the veracity of the scriptures as we would any other book from antiquity, any other ancient literature, right? There's a presupposition of method. There are certain things that we look at to say, okay, you know, this is how we test the validity of what is being written. So I'm going to give you a few things this morning. There's three tests that they use when they're studying or when they're trying to, determine the validity and the authenticity of something. And the first is the manuscript test, sometimes called the bibliographical test, but we'll just call it the manuscript test. How many manuscripts are available? How close were they made to the time of the original writings? And are they consistent with one another? And I'm going to tell you, we're going to focus primarily on the New Testament. We could talk about the Old Testament as well, but we're going to focus on the New Testament. The New Testament, church, is the hands-down winner when it comes to manuscript support for ancient literature. It is not even close. There are 5,800 handwritten Greek manuscripts of the New Testament preserved and available today. In addition to that, there are some 20,000 more manuscripts written in other languages like Syriac, Coptic, Arabic, Latin, etc. The next closest ancient work that would even come anywhere near the Bible, and it's nowhere near, is the Iliad by Homer. And there's 1,800 manuscripts that exist. And that's a huge number, but compared to 25,000. Take, for instance, the work of Plato. You know, the philosopher Plato, there's eight surviving manuscript copies of his works. There is more manuscript support for the New Testament than the next 10 best-known ancient literature combined. It is astounding. Not only does the New Testament far outpace any other ancient work in terms of, you know, the number of manuscripts in existence, the time between the original writings and the manuscript copies is much, much closer. Most of the books of the New Testament were written by 70 AD, within 40 years of the death of Jesus. Some were written as early as 40 or 50 AD, just a few years after Christ's death. We have portions of manuscript copies that were made within 50 or 60 years of the originals. That means that we have manuscript copies from within roughly 100 years of the life of Christ. That's just a couple of generations from when Jesus actually walked on the earth. You could have somebody saying, I remember my grandfather telling me about that. You know? I mean, it's that close to when Jesus walked on the earth. And compare that to other ancient works. I mentioned the Iliad. The closest manuscript from when that was originally written was 400 years. I mentioned Plato before. The closest manuscript to his works is 1,200 years after the fact. Aristotle is 1,400 years after the fact. And the Bible is less than 100. It's amazing. And some people say, oh, you know, that sounds impressive, but you're still talking about copies. You're not talking about the originals. Now, understand, in large part, there just aren't the originals around. But again, I use that term again, presupposition of method. You know, that we're taking the same test that we would apply to anything, any other ancient work, and we're applying it to the Bible. So that's impressive, but those are just copies. I know, and it would be really cool, I get it, you know, if somebody, and maybe someday something crazy will happen and somebody will actually find an original, but you know, the chances of that are very, very slim, if non-existent. And I get how cool that would be. But I want you to understand something. In some ways, it is better to have an abundance of copies than the original. And I know you're probably thinking, oh, come on, Tim, don't say that's not really, I don't buy that. I want you to think about this. If there was one original, Paul's letter to the Galatians, there was one original, that could have been altered. It could have been tampered with. But when you have thousands and thousands of copies, an abundance of copies all spread all over the ancient world, those can't be tampered with. Those can't be, you know, somebody couldn't, you know, in some vast conspiracy, couldn't change those, all of those. So then scholars, they take those copies from different places and times and they compare them and they find out how closely they match each other. And once again, the Bible is the clear winner when it comes to that test as well. The again, how close it was to the times of the writing, of the original, I should say. In the 3rd century, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Diocletian. And persecution of the church was running rampant. And Diocletian was a horrible man, persecuting the church to the nth degree. And one of his methods of persecution, one of the things that, not just to persecute the people of the church, but he made a decree, he made a law to destroy all Christian writings. And was pretty successful in destroying hundreds, if not thousands, of Christian manuscripts. But here's the cool thing about it. Not that that was a cool thing, but the cool thing is that he, even if he had succeeded in destroying every single existing Christian writing, manuscript of the New Testament and so forth, he would not have been able to stop the church from recreating the New Testament. So what are you talking about? Because when you go to the early church leaders and their writings, men like Clement and Irenaeus and Tertullian and Origen and Justin Martyr and those men, just in the I think I mentioned five, just in their works, they quote from the New Testament some 36,000 times that we have their works, and we can go back. So you could go back, and then you take not just those, but all the early church leaders, all the early church fathers. There's some 1 million citations in the writings of the early church fathers where they're citing the New Testament. So you could take their writings and you could literally reconstruct the New Testament that we have today. So my whole point in this is that we can rest assured that we have today an accurate reproduction of the original New Testament scriptures. You know, you start, again, I'm not getting into the Old Testament that much just because of time and so forth. You know, we could have a whole, a great time just looking at the whole thing with the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the 1940s and all. It's just absolutely amazing the support that there is for what we hold today as the Word of God. Then there's the historical and the archaeological test. This is called the external test. And here's some great quotes. How does the Bible match up with historical and archaeological discoveries? There was an archaeologist by the name of Nelson Gluck. And he said this. He said, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a Bible reference. Gluck, who is Jewish, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing his name right, but he further said this. He said, I've been accused of teaching the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. He said, I want it to be understood that I've never taught this. All I've ever said is that in all my archaeological investigation, I have never found one artifact of antiquity that contradicts any statement of the Word of God. Another archaeologist by the name of William Albright said, discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history. You see, sometimes there's people that will say, oh, when it comes to things like salvation, when it comes to the spiritual stuff, the Bible, we can trust the Bible, but not when it comes to things like history or science or whatever. You know, we can't trust the Bible when it comes to that. But William Albright says it is a valuable source of history. Miller, man's name is Miller Burroughs, and he was on the faculty at Yale University. He said the excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of the available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Israel. Henry Morris wrote a book called The Bible and Modern Science. And he said, it must be extremely significant that in view of the great mass of corroborative evidence regarding the biblical history of these periods, there exists today not one find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be in error at any point. Part of the historical test is the testimony of others, the testimony even outside of, you know, people that you would think, you know, or people who are a part of the creation of this book. And, you know, we know, of course, the Holy Spirit inspired, that's what we believe, but he used 40 different human authors to put this to get to so that we have what we have today. Do we have early testimony from others close to the time of the events? Do we have eyewitness testimony? Do we have testimony from multiple independent eyewitness sources? Are there eyewitnesses that are these eyewitnesses credible and trustworthy? Do we have corroborating evidence from archaeology or other writers? Do we have the testimony of opponents? That's very interesting, because you'll find sometimes in some historical writings, they were opponents to Christianity, but they wrote about Christianity, and they wrote about Jesus Christ, and they wrote about the early church fathers and the early church. They weren't supporters of the church, but they, through even through their writings, you can see things that give us more of an understanding of the scriptures, or, you know, the validity, again, of the scriptures. I want to talk for a second about Luke, you know, one of the writers. Of course, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. But and we know from reading that he was a physician. He was a doctor. A well-educated man, we would assume, of course. And you know what else Luke was? Luke was a first-rate historian. And I know when you're reading the scriptures, if you're reading the Gospel of Luke, or if you're reading the book of Acts, you're not thinking about that necessarily, but he was a first-rate historian. And when we read his writings, and we compare his writings with other historical accounts, it's just amazing. He was just a great, great historian. And a historian by the name of Colin Hemer, he chronicles Luke's historical accuracy by going verse by verse by verse through the book of Acts. And he said this. He said he found 84 instances where Luke was spot on with all we know from other historical sources. And he found no references by Luke that were inaccurate with other historical documents. And the interesting thing, I mean, Luke is so spot on about everything as it relates to history and geography and all the things that he, you know, it's amazing. You could take a book like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict and see how all these things are just, they line up. It's just absolutely amazing. But you know what else? The interesting thing about Luke, not only did he have all these instances where you can look and say historically, geographically, he was right on. I mean, he was so specific. He was so precise. You know what else? In the book of Acts, he records 35 supernatural miracles. And that makes skeptics really nervous, because what's the chance that a guy who is so precise about all these other things would then just be willy-nilly about miracles? So, you know, again, we can trust what the Bible says. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, Luke begins and I'll just put it up here, the first two verses. And I was reading this and I thought, this is incredible. I'm just trying to make this point. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He could have just said the word of God came to John. point is, this is spot on. It's amazing. It's amazing. You know, and I guess I just get used to reading that. I don't think about the care that he took to frame what he was about to say historically. And we can trust. It's just absolutely phenomenal. So, you know, does that sound like a person who's writing some fictitious, mythological work and all that sort of stuff? Not at all. Not at all. All the historical figures that Luke names in his Gospels and the book of Acts have been confirmed by non-Christian writers and or archaeology. Lastly, there's the internal test. This is what the Bible says about itself. This is what the 40 different writers, as I said, you know, we believe that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures, but he used these 40 different human agents, these writers. Were these writers credible? What did they say? Now, I want you to consider what they suffered, many of them, for what they believed and what they espoused and what they stood by. How many were martyred for their faith, especially in relationship to New Testament writers? If there's a conspiracy, you know, somebody wants to, you know, we're just going to make all this up and we're just going to, you know, kind of put forward this teaching that Jesus was some special whatever, you know, conspiracies fall apart. First of all, they fall apart as more and more people become a part of them, right? Because somebody's going to break ranks at some point. And it gets to a point where somebody's going to say, I'm not so sure I'm willing to die for this. You know, I'm not so willing, so sure that I'm willing to go the distance over this. The internal test basically is what the Bible says about itself. Now, bear with me. So, for instance, 3,000 times, over 3,000 times in the Bible, phrases like, thus says the Lord, are used, or something similar to that. The 40 different writers of the Scriptures claimed to have received their inspiration from the Spirit of God, and they claimed that they were indeed writing God's Word. And Paul said this, he said in 2 Timothy 3:16, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And right about this time, you know, the critics or the skeptics will say, time out, hold on, that's a foul. You can't use that Scripture because all you're saying is the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says it's the Word of God. That circular reasoning, that's invalid. The internal test is just one of the tests that are used. And while it doesn't make the case in and of itself, it simply means that these men believed that they were writing the Word of God. And they said that and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, in a court of law, a defendant can testify on his own behalf, right? And that's kind of what the internal test is. It is what the Bible says about itself. And we're not looking at just one evidence. We're looking at something that we'll call cumulative evidence. And in apologetics, when you're really trying to understand how to defend the faith, you're looking for cumulative evidence. Generally, you don't just want to bring one little piece of evidence as strong as you think it is. The higher number of pieces of evidence that you have makes it more effective. Josh McDowell said this. He said, after trying to shatter the historicity and validity of the Scriptures, I came to the, because that was where Josh McDowell, some of you know about him, and he's still alive today and he's getting older, but just a phenomenal apologist, you know, somebody who's kind of taken this and gone quite a ways with it. And I mentioned Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and he wrote a number of other books along those lines. But that was his goal. When he was in college, he was going to write his, assuming obviously he was getting his doctorate, and he's writing his thesis on disproving the Bible. And he said, after trying to shatter the historicity and validity of the Scriptures, I came to the conclusion that they are historically trustworthy. If one discards the Bible as being unreliable, then one must discard almost all other literature of antiquity. One problem I constantly face is the desire on the part of many to apply one standard or test to secular literature and another to the Bible. One needs to apply, and this is what I was talking about, the presuppositional method. One needs to apply the same test whether the literature under investigation is secular or religious. Having done this, I believe one can hold the scriptures in his hand and say the Bible is trustworthy and historically accurate. And I'll say, not to mention inspired by God. You know, he's looking at it from that standpoint, but it is inspired by God. And I'll talk a little bit about that in closing here in a second. A man named John Montgomery said this. He said, to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all the classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well attested as the New Testament. So again, and that's why I said we're focusing on the New Testament primarily, just because it was easier to focus on just that. There's so much more that could be said about the entire Bible. But I just want to go through just a little bit here at the end, just to give you an understanding, and just hopefully this to further deepen your confidence in this book that we call the Holy Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures. The structure of the Bible, many of you know this. There are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It was written over a span of 1,600 years by 40 different writers, as I've already mentioned. It contains history, biographies, poetry, prophecy, letters, and doctrine. The continuity of the Bible, it's an amazing, you know, Tim mentioned they use that term scarlet thread. In the book of Genesis, paradise was lost. At the end, in the book of Revelation, paradise is restored. The main theme of the Bible is the broken relationship between man and God, and that through God's love, he provided reconciliation for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the consistent main theme of the Bible. The central character of the Bible is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. He said in John chapter 5, verse 39, he said to the Jewish religious leaders, he said, "You search the scriptures daily because you think in them you have eternal life." He said, "They speak of me." He is the central character of the Bible. And that theme, that thread, goes from cover to cover. The continuity of the Bible. I'm sorry, I didn't put that up there. The circulation of the Bible. It is the most published and read by more people, the most published book ever, read by more people in more languages. It is the all-time bestseller in the history of mankind. The entire Bible has been translated into 683 languages. That's probably more by now. The New Testament, an additional 1,534 languages, and then other smaller portions of the Bible in another 1,133 languages and counting. The survival of the Bible is amazing. I mentioned Diocletian in his attempt to destroy all Christian manuscripts, all Bibles, in 303 AD. Is when he actually made that proclamation. A pope, a Catholic pope, I think Pope Innocent II in the 12th century, he ordered the burning of all Bibles. I know that sounds strange, you know, not going to get into all that. Some of it was the clergy, laity, the priesthood, and common people shouldn't have the scriptures and all that and whatever. But he ordered the burning of all Bibles in the 12th century. The Soviet Union, you know this, and other communist countries, they have tried to eradicate the Bible. Joseph Stalin instituted a ban on the Bible in the Soviet Union. And guess what? Today the Soviet Union doesn't exist, but the Bible is freely distributed throughout that land. John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English so that the common person could read it. Because prior, you know, through the Middle Ages, it was primarily in Latin and only the priests. And, you know, and some of you know some of that history. William Tyndale said this. He said, "If God spares my life, I shall cause that a boy who drives the plow shall know the scriptures." And he was martyred for that. He was martyred for that in the 15th century. Philosophical attacks against the Bible. Voltaire, you know, sometimes you hear that name. French philosopher who lived in the 16th, 1700s. He predicted that the Bible would be extinct in 100 years. From when he made that declaration or whatever you want to call it. Instead, you know what? His house in Geneva was bought by the Geneva Bible Society and is used to distribute Bibles throughout Europe. God's got a sense of humor, I guess. Amen? Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures or stands forever. The influence of the Bible. There we go. The influence of the Bible. Our calendar, right? You know this. B.C., before Christ, A.D., which stands for what? Anno Domini. I don't know how to pronounce it in Latin there, but that means what? The year of our Lord. This is the year of our Lord, 2019. The secularists can't have that, so now we have C.E. and B.C.E. C.E. is the common era that we're living in now. B.C.E. was before the common era. We can't call it the year of the Lord and before Christ anymore, but that's the way it's been, right? Down through the last couple millennia. Christian influence so heavily felt in the formation of hospitals and schools throughout the world and throughout history. Classic art and literature are permeated with the influence of the Bible. Thousands and thousands of references in classic literature. And then men like Da Vinci and Rembrandt and composers like Mendelssohn and Brahms and Handel were all inspired by the Word of God. The Bible is the moral and ethical standard of our legal system. The English common law, the Magna Carta, our Constitution, our Bill of Rights. This is where it comes from. George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without the Bible." Zachary Taylor said, "It was for the love of the truth of this great book that our fathers abandoned their native shores for the wilderness." FDR said, "It is a fountain of strength. I feel that a comprehensive study of the Bible is a liberal education for anyone." Sir Isaac Newton said, "We account the scriptures of God to be the most sublime philosophy. I find more sure works of authenticity in the Bible than any profane history whatsoever." Last scripture, "So shall my words be that go forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." I mentioned Josh McDowell a couple of times today. One thing, he was telling a story because he taught or he spoke on so many college campuses over the years. I'm going to ask you to stand because I was close with this story. Won't you please stand? He's speaking on a college campus somewhere. I don't know if he mentions which campus it was. And he has a university student come up to him and say, "I cannot accept Christ as my Lord and Savior because the New Testament is unreliable." And Josh McDowell said this to him. He said, "If I prove to you that the New Testament is one of the most reliable pieces of literature in antiquity, I wouldn't even say one of, I would say the most reliable piece of literature in antiquity, will you believe?" He retorted, "No." Josh McDowell said, "You don't have a problem with your mind. You've got a problem with your will." Remember, like I've said over the weeks, belief is not just an issue of the mind, it's an issue of the will. So again, you know, I'm giving you this stuff and I'm trying to bolster and strengthen your foundation. And I know this is a lot of maybe more teaching and stuff and all, but I love doing this. I love digging into this stuff. It just it encourages and inspires me, and I hope it's been helpful for you. But like I say, I you know, this beautiful book, and mine's a little beat up here, but that's okay. Even though I use my phone now, I got it electronically a lot more now than I used to. But I love the scriptures, and you know, but remember, they speak about Jesus. You know, you can, the amazing thing about the Word of God is a person with a PhD can read it and say, "What?" You know, sometimes, and a 10-year-old can read it and glean from it. Wow. You want to stay a little longer? We had a little break there, right about the time church started, and actually the sun came out a little bit. But I just encourage you. You know, when I look back over history and I see the people and their love and their devotion to the scriptures and people willing to die so that we could have this book today, you realize how much it meant to them. And I fear sometimes in the church today it doesn't mean as much to us. you know, and I love worship. I love worship songs. I love K-Love Radio and all that stuff. But don't ever let anything be a substitute for just growing in your understanding of the Word of God. What Tim has been teaching again and again, you know, each Sunday next door in the class, you know, just about using this book as a filter. And, you know, and that's the way I've kind of seen it in my life. You know, people say I don't even want to get into it, but I had a conversation with someone in the jail a few weeks ago on a very difficult subject. And I mean, not difficult to understand, but just, you know, it's a hot button issue in our culture. And I was caught flat footed. Maybe I shared this story right after it happened. It was probably 3 or 4 weeks ago. And I'm talking to these two inmates, and the one says, "Oh, ask the pastor, ask the chaplain what he thinks about this." And I said, "I know what the prevailing opinion is out there, but I live by this book. And I don't make any apologies for that. And I try, and I, you know, and again, I know we wrestle around with how to interpret different things and all that. I get all that, but I still want you to have the esteem for this book." And, you know, and again, please understand, it's not all about knowledge. It's not all about knowledge. I always say there's a balance between knowledge and experience. And to say which one is more important, is it? And you know, it's like saying which wing on the airplane is more important, the right one or the left one. You know, we need to have knowledge of the Word of God, but we need to have the experience of the Holy Spirit alive in our lives. Without the Holy Spirit, knowledge is deadly. Without knowledge, Without the Holy Spirit, just having knowledge is dead. Yep. It's just dead religion. It's just, you know, lots of people have lots of knowledge, but they don't have the Spirit of God living in them. But if you got the Spirit of God living in you, but you don't have the foundation of truth from the Word of God, that's what's deadly. Because then you don't have something upon which you're evaluating your experiences, right? So we need to have both the experience of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of God's Word. Father, I pray that there would be a greater hunger in your church for the truth of your Word, a greater appreciation, and to think of all those that have gone before us in the faith who gave so much because they esteemed it so highly. Father, I thank you, God, that we have and we hold in our hands a very supported, you know, everything I share, and I could, you know, there's tons more. One of the great challenges of this series is what to not talk about, because there's so much to talk about. So, Father, I just pray again that you just, if we've been lax or not as purposeful and intentional about being in your Word on a regular basis, on a daily basis, I pray that you would encourage us in that, and that we would take steps to remedy that in our lives. And ultimately, like I said, that this book talks about Jesus. You, Lord Jesus, are the central character. And it is all about you, and it is all about reconciliation and what you have done in restoring a way back to God through what you did on the cross. And we are beneficiaries, recipients of that reconciliation if we but reach out to you and receive by faith and submit our lives to you. So I pray for every person here today, God, that they would know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that they would know him as their Lord and Savior. God, I pray you'd open every heart to your love and to your truth. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.